tonight's scripture reading come from Job chapter 19, verse 25. Job 19, 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Please be seated.
Good evening, everyone. All right. I'll get it all worked out here in just a moment. Maybe it's working. All right, we are walking through the Bible. We continue our study tonight looking at the book of Job. We'll get there in just a moment. As we move from books of history to books of poetry, there are five books of poetry or wisdom literature. Some will term it in that fashion, and certainly that makes sense. And so we want to spend our time, especially over the next several weeks, looking at the books of poetry. Job is the first of those five books referred to as books of poetry or the wisdom literature, called such because they are written in poetic style versus a narrative type of book that we might read. These books of wisdom, you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. What I find interesting in studying these books is that they have the answer to some of man's greatest issues and problems. Because they are books that consist of poetry and drama, in other words, life events that are going on around them. They are books with wise sayings such as the Proverbs, songs, praises of God, even prayers that are listed in there, rules of life, as well as other divinely inspired thoughts. And Job kind of introduces us to that type of literature. But the answer to much of what man deals with in life can be found in these five. The answers can be found in these five books. But remember, as we go through these books, that we try to end each one looking at how we see Christ in each of those books. And so we might remember that each of these point to Christ, and Christ is certainly the answer to all of those things. And we'll see a little bit of that in Job here in just a moment. But Job, in dealing with the problem of how to suffer, the Psalms, with how to pray, Proverbs, how to live, Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy life, and Song of Solomon, how to truly love. And so these five books answer those questions for us, give us wisdom and insight into those particular issues. When it comes to the book of Job, men see the basic question of Job as, why do the righteous suffer if God is loving and all-powerful? How is it that he would allow such things? And so sometimes it is the case that men will use a question like that to try to give us, to cause us doubt in some way, to try to cause us to stumble in our faith. Yet, it certainly did not happen to Job. In all that Job did, he sinned not, nor cursed God. And that's what Satan certainly thought that he would accomplish by bringing about all of that calamity to him. We find in other books as well some of the same theme and problems that mankind is dealing with. But Job gives us, as a book of wisdom, gives us, if you will, a special insight to things going on in the background. And so Job is different in that sense. In his acceptance of all of his suffering that he was going through, and although he did not understand the reason for it, Job certainly became an outstanding example of patience, endurance of the Old Testament. James would write, James 5 and verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." He is full of pity. He is full of mercy. And we see that even in Job. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I consider that the sufferings of this present..." Paul was someone who also knew something about suffering. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul understood that there was something that was better that was coming. And so whatever he was facing in this life, certainly he could look forward with hope to times that certainly would be better. And I think we find that in Job as well. When it talks about in the book of James that we could see the end of the Lord, we could see the end result, I think there's a reference there to how he blessed Job in the end. We find that in Job 42, 12 through 17. This is kind of condensed, but it gives us a summary of that. "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And after this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. And so Job died being old and full of days." Job is named for its main character, written as a poetical drama, if you will, yet it is based on historical facts. Job is a real man. He is referred to by the prophet Ezekiel, alongside of Noah and Daniel, as men of renown, of righteous men, upright men. We find that in Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and verse 20 as well. And I've just mentioned to you James chapter 5 and verse 11, where even in our New Testament we find a mention of Job. Chapters 1 and 2 and part of chapter 42 are written as prose, while the rest of it is written as poetry. And so you see a little bit of difference in the layout of the book. There are 3 cycles of speeches that come by way of his friends, if you can call them that. They're supposed to be his friends, yet their treatment of him is pretty rough. You have the speech of Elihu, one of the younger men who heard the speeches of Job's friends and finally and gave them, out of respect, gave them the opportunity to speak, and then he would have his speech as well. And then we have God's appearance to Job, and he begins to question Job. And from chapter 38 to the end, at least through chapter 41, is probably the most profound that we read in this literature. It sets forth the wisdom and the power, the authority of God, the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere, that He is all-powerful. He has a sovereign rule over all things, including the universe, all nature, and every creature upon the earth. As well as he mentions some interesting animals as well, such as behemoth and leviathan. And so those are certainly interesting chapters to read. But not only that, they give us some insight into the very power of God. Some renowned writers make statements about Job that I thought was interesting, so I'll share those with you. Victor Hugo wrote, "The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Maybe what he did not realize, while it's a great masterpiece, it truly is, They're looking at it from a literary standpoint, yet they fail to maybe respect the fact that this is from God. It's not just from the human mind, this is from God Himself. And he goes on to say, tomorrow if all the literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain only one work, I would save Job. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature, speaking of Job. Thomas Carlyle wrote, I call this book one of the grandest things ever written. There is nothing written, I think, of equal literary merit. Philip Schaff, the book of Job rises like a pyramid in the history of literature, without a predecessor and without a rival. And so he says it is unrivaled throughout its history. So let's begin to answer some of our questions. Who wrote the book? I'd like to tell you that I knew for certain, but I don't. It is uncertain. We could talk about maybe that Job has written this himself, or maybe the case that Moses has written the book of Job, maybe by inspiration, thinking about he could certainly have written such. He wrote Genesis, though it certainly was not there for the creation of the world. But we find that Jewish tradition holds to the fact that Moses may have well written the book of Job. When was it written? It is also uncertain. If we can't pinpoint a writer, it's hard to pinpoint the time. But we can put it in a certain setting, and that is during the patriarchal period. After the flood, very likely. And so maybe alongside of Abraham or sometime in that time frame. And if that's the case, then this is probably the earliest book that is written as well. There's no allusion to the Mosaic Law or to the history of the Israelites. And so that's why it is placed during the patriarchal time frame where God spoke directly to the fathers. Not only that, we see Job offering sacrifice on behalf of his children, on behalf of his household. And so that would have been the job of a patriarch, of a father. And so Franklin Camp says that there is two periods of time, biblically speaking, that Job could fit. Genesis chapters 10 to 12, sometime in that time frame after the flood. Or maybe sometime after Genesis 12, and again, alongside of Abraham. I would suggest, if you're looking for good material to study the book of Job, and there's a great deal of books that have been written on the book of Job, but Brother Franklin Camp's class that he taught on Job has been reproduced in a book format. And it is absolutely good. And so if you can find it, and I'm sure if you searched it online, I'm sure you could probably find it. But if you can't find it, you let me know, I'll help you. To whom was it written? It was written to Israel, as with all the inspired poetry. And so when you lump it together, especially during that time, that type of writing, I should say, with the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we can say that it was written to the same group of people that those were, and that would be certainly to Israel. Why was it written? What was the purpose of the book of Job? It was about encouragement. It was about trusting in God through no matter what was going on in one's life. And it would give consolation then to those who were suffering. And because of the time period, consider that the people in the Gentile world are still capable of righteousness. Job is an example of that during his lifetime, alongside the time frame when that promise would be made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We also find that God has great concern for His people, for those who are His. And He knows what's going on in the lives of His people, of all mankind, in fact. But certainly there is that special relationship, as we talked about the house of God even this morning. Alongside of the book of James, I know that y'all have started studying that in the adult class on Sunday mornings. We find that Job is perfected in his sufferings, in what he's going through. And so he is a good parallel study, if you will, the book of Job and what's going on in the life of Job. And so, not to put too much on you, but you might want to read the book of Job as you're studying the book of James. Some keys to understanding and unlocking the book of Job. We'll get to those verses here that are on the screen here in just a moment. But there are some key words that stand out. Suffering, that seems to be the most obvious. Trials, being tested, patience, trust, and then the phrase or word redeemer. Then there's a key phrase, Job did not sin. And then from 19:25, where Eli read a moment ago, my Redeemer lives and will one day stand upon the earth. Again, with something yet to look forward to, right? No matter what he was going through. And so those who would read the book of Job would be able to look forward to that as well. Something that Job understood. And though he might have gotten some things, may have not fully comprehended what was going on, he certainly didn't, and may have gotten to a point in claiming that his friends were saying that he had sinned and this is why this happened, he let that get to the point of self-righteousness, and so and that's what he's called out, and that's why God asked him those questions. And that's what Elihu brings up as well in the book. And seems to be speaking at least somewhat on behalf of God. Let's look at some of the key verses. Actually, before we get there, here's a note I need to give you. The main theme that you might find in the book of Job, and so alongside the key verses and key words, the key theme to the whole book is that ultimately we must patiently endure the trials of life. So make sure that you write that down somewhere, and to do so with unswerving trust in God. That's what the key is to this whole book. That's what the book is ultimately about, is trusting in God no matter what is coming our way, what is happening to us. Here are the key verses. Job 1, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He would later make the statement, Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And again, this has the fact that he is still able to look forward. And he says, and I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And so this points directly to Christ, the Redeemer, as well. And we'll talk about that at the end. In Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so he, as well as other writers, have made that very point about being tried as a metal and coming out strengthened and stronger for it. He says, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The idea that he would be purified through those sufferings. Job 28:28, unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Job 37:23-24, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. And so I'm going to put this slide up because it has a list of the main people, and so you may want to jot some of these things down. Let me share a couple of things with you from Frank Dunn, from his book. We find certainly these individuals, we find Job himself, and we mentioned he's the main character. And we talked about his the fact that his uprightness, he was perfect and upright, one that shooed away evil, even. He remained faithful to God in the face of all these things, in both times of prosperity as well as adversity. And I think that is something that is key to looking at Job's character itself. Ezekiel notes the righteousness of Job alongside of men like Noah and Daniel. I mentioned that in Ezekiel 14. Job's character, as we noted a moment ago, was strengthened. He was made as pure gold. He was strengthened through his suffering from all that he was going through. And although he would defend himself to the point of maybe even self-righteousness, Job learned to yield his will to the will of God, and then he could certainly cope with life's difficulties. And so that's when we begin to see that he came out of that. I mentioned one of the main themes would be to trust God. I would add to that, trust God and not men. That's not just found in the book of Job. Proverb writer makes that clear as well. But one of the things that we find is that Job's wife seems to have turned on him as well. When she gives him the advice, just go ahead and curse God and die. One of the things that, and I've heard lessons before that were pretty rough on her, and it might be hard for us to contemplate why she might say something like that, but you have to remember that she lost her family and livelihood as well, as did Job. And so just consider that when you think about Job's wife. Job's friends had urged him to repent, to confess his sins, and that God would then remove that affliction from him. And again, and he keeps telling them, I haven't sinned. And in fact, he seems to be up on making offerings and sacrifices on behalf of his family, and certainly for himself. And so they had said that basically all of his suffering was a result of his personal sin. And so we find that that was not necessarily the case. Then you have these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz, he was the oldest. He spoke first. Spoke largely from, I would say, experience. And this is how he saw things. He backed up his arguments that he had supposedly seen in a vision. In fact, in Job chapter 4, 12 through 21. But experience had taught Eliphaz that the innocent do not suffer like Job was suffering. So it had to be something that Job had done that was so horrific, so horrible, that now God was punishing him in this way. And so you have Eliphaz's speech, a series of three speeches. Bildad would speak three times as well. He would look back to the past. He was somewhat of a traditionalist, if you will. Looks back to the past and what their fathers had searched out. And so he refers back to the wisdom of those who had passed before him. Chapter 8, chapter 18, and chapter 25, we find his speech. He was a little more direct, maybe, than Eliphaz was in his accusation against Job, saying words like, his words, Job's words, were like a strong wind, that if he was pure and upright, that God would increase his prosperity instead of taking it away. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Then you have Zophar. Zophar would give two speeches in that cycle of speeches, and spoke a little more with a positive tone than the others, but yet Job calls these men miserable comforters. Ever met any of those before? Miserable comforters. Anyway, Job had three of them that just he couldn't seem to shake. And they may have had good intentions, but it seems that they were pretty rough on Job. Then you have Elihu's speech, his response. He's younger than the others, and so out of respect for age, he waits his turn, held his tongue as long as he could until finally he couldn't hold back anymore. He was about to burst, if you will. Chapter 32 begins his comments. And so you find that, chapter 32 to 37. He reproved first Job's friends for their lack of wisdom, and rightly so. He said that Job's sin was his self-righteousness. That he maybe he wasn't looking deep enough within to see if in fact that he was an upright man before God. Chapter 33, 8 through 12. His pride had caused him to question God's goodness in chapter 34, 9 and 10, and that God would have already removed his afflictions if it had not been for his pride, his presumption, and God's wrath upon him. Chapter 36, 16 through 18. And so those are the speeches that are given. And then Job, about the time that he's going to seemingly react, he doesn't get the opportunity to do so. God appears and begins to question Job. And it's interesting that, and to me, from chapter 38 forward, is probably, I know that we get chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, and that's kind of where we camp out. And we've got a lot of questions because the curtain is somewhat pulled back, and we get to see some things that are going on there with the angels who come before God, as well as Satan, who has been walking to and fro in the earth and doing his bidding, and yet has to come before God. And then this conversation, have you considered my servant Job? And you have that conversation. But I'm going to tell you that chapters 38 through 42, if you haven't spent time reading those, make sure that you do. That is intense, if you will, the questioning from God to Job. And it answers a lot of questions as well in that. Clearly, we don't have time to cover all of that. Maybe I'll do a lesson from just those chapters sometime yet in the future. But you have... Clearly, you have, as far as main people, you have God, and you have Satan doing his work, and making the statement that he'll curse you to his face if you take away all that he has. The only reason that he's serving you is look what you've given him. Look at how good that he has it, and if you take all that away, he's going to curse you to his face. And of course, Job did not sin in any of that, and so that's certainly gives us a picture of those speeches and the main people that are involved. Now, this is kind of a simple outline, the way that it would be broken down. The majority of it is that middle portion, the poetry that has taken place, chapter 3 through verse 6 of chapter 42. And so there are several problems that are presented in the book. I think this goes to the bulk of what is asked and answered in the book. Here's the problems that are asked, or the questions that are asked. Why would a perfect and upright man need to be perfected through suffering? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Why is someone who seems perfect and upright, God refers to him in that fashion, why would he need to be perfected through suffering? Is there any goodness without reward? Number 3, why did the righteous suffer? Why did the wicked go unpunished in this world? Does God really care for and protect his people who fear him? Are adversity and affliction a sign that the sufferer is truly wicked? Is God a God of pity? And those are great questions that are asked. And there are solutions that are found in the book of Job. For instance, Christ is the supreme example of a perfect man being perfected, right, of suffering. And of course, that's how we're going to make that connection with Christ the Redeemer, Christ in the book of Job here in just a moment. But Christ is the supreme example. And so we can look, of course, outside the book of Job, and we find the answer to that, because we see that even in the apostles. And Jesus said, the world is going to hate you because they hated me first. And so he warned his disciples to count the cost. This is what it's going to cost. And so you remember that the Hebrews writer makes clear, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. He was literally perfected through His suffering. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. The devil said that there is no good without reward. And he said this as an insult to God. And if that's true, then God would have to buy man's allegiance. And yet, the Bible is filled with the answer to this one. Because you see those who certainly are suffering, and those who are without, who yet still continue to serve God no matter what. Job's friends said that suffering is always punishment for sin. But in this, they were wrong. And even Elihu picked up on that fact. And God made it very clear in chapter 38 through 42. Elihu would show that suffering is clearly does have a connection to sin. It's not always the sin of that individual. And so we find that answered as well. Job had accused God wrongly while vindicating himself. And man can be presumptuous in that way sometime. Job gives an explanation. He maintains that he is innocent. He pleads for a chance to present his case to God. And he looks for a future life, or looks to the future rather, for a solution to his problem. And that's where we find again our passage in Job 19, verse 25, as well as chapter 31, 35 and following. Ultimately, we see God's solution. There's a mystery both in good and evil. It's folly for man to challenge God. It is folly for Satan to challenge God. Yet he continues to do so. Our attitude should be one of submission, as was Job's, one of faith and trust. Christ ultimately is the answer to all of these problems. We think about the Christian, the ancients asked the question, how can a man be godly if he suffers? But the Christian knows better and answers, how can a man be godlike if he knows nothing of suffering? It is something that we are working toward. And suffering reminds us that this is not, in fact, our home. That there is something better that we long for. So that brings us to our last slide, and that is Christ in the book of Job. He is our Redeemer. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And certainly Christ did that. We see his life. We see the life of Christ in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in that we see that Jesus is the very Son of God sent to save mankind. He is the one who would be, who would have the ability to purchase us back to God because he lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all points like us. And yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And so again, Christ is the answer. He's the key also to understanding this problem of suffering. When someone ever asks you or makes the point about this, about all the suffering in the world today and how people are suffering, and how could a loving God allow that to continue. Just remember that that loving God sent his only begotten Son to be born of a woman who suffered greater than any in this life. And he did so so that we could have life eternal. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So he could be the answer to man's real problem, and that is sin. If we believe in Him and we would confess Him before men, repent of sin and be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, then we put on Christ. We wear the name of Christ and He washes away our sins. Adds us to the church as saved, Acts 2:47, as we studied this morning, the household of God. Job understood something of suffering, but so did our Lord. And He suffered and died for you and for me. There's a way that we could help or encourage you tonight. Let it be known while we stand, while we sing this song.